Hey, church, if you have your Bibles, open them to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, and the pew back in front of you is a Bible, it's page 1180 on that Bible. So Colossians chapter 3, go there with me. As you're turning there, let me just kind of give you a plan for what the next few weeks are going to look like, at least in our teaching series, and so you can kind of know where we're going to go and follow along with us. We are going to kind of put a pause on the book of Colossians after today and take Palm Sunday and Easter over the next couple weeks and use those as an opportunity to teach about Easter and really just kind of take a little break there and connect that. The reason we would do that is many smaller reasons, but one of the main reasons is we believe that Easter is an opportunity for you to share the gospel with people and for you to invite people to come and gather together with the church. And people are typically more receptive to that than they are at other times in the year. And so the idea of Easter and Good Friday kind of brings about some connection in the lives of people who either don't believe in Christ or maybe there's a mental cognitive belief, but it doesn't really bear much fruit in their life. And so we want you to have the opportunity to kind of recognize those people in your life. Maybe it's family members, maybe it's neighbors, maybe it's coworkers, maybe it's somebody that you just barely know, but you've had some conversations with, and see that there's an opportunity in the next couple weeks, even more than usual, to say, hey, I want to tell you about this Jesus guy. Here, you should come to my church gathering and hear about what the cross means for humanity and maybe more so what it means for you. And so that's kind of where we're going, why we want to preach on that. So you can know I'm going to just preach the very straightforward gospel message the next couple weeks, and yet we kind of preach the gospel every single week. And so just know that that's coming. The other thing we're going to do to kind of help you with that is we ordered some little postcards, just 4x6 postcards, and they're in a stack in the lobby. And so we would love for you to take some of those. Take 5, take 10, take 20, and use them over the next couple weeks to invite people to Easter. All it says on there is Easter Sunday, and on the back it's got our time and location and our website on it. But it's a way for you to kind of have a tool, have an instrument to help you invite people to come and gather with the church, because part of what we believe the mission of the church is to go make disciples, is to go preach the gospel, is to go tell people about Christ. And so we want to help you and really make that as advantageous as you can, as available as you can, because we believe that that's instrumental to the call of the Christian life. All right, so that said, we'll, after Easter, get back into Colossians and spend 2 or 3 more weeks in Colossians chapter 3. So I apologize for your notes. Your notes say that we're going to get through verse 11 today. You know me, that's far too ambitious. So we'll probably get through verse 4. But we're just going to go see where we get. I think we'll be a little bit shorter today because of that, but we'll see. In fact, Friday night, Josiah, our youngest, was crying, and he doesn't talk much, but he's loud when he cries. And so he's crying. It woke me up, and if you're, you know, dads, you know this. The first thing I did was I clicked my phone to see what time it was. It was 2:37 a.m. because I wanted to get credit if I was going to go up and get him out of bed and try to soothe him, right? That it's 2:37. You're still sleeping. It's 2:37. Look at what I just did, huh, Whitney? You know, so you don't wake her up then. You wait like until you come back down at like 3:10, and you go, look what I just did for the last 20 minutes. But so, anyways, I am not the one who really can calm him down and soothe him very well, and so I had him, rocked him in the rocking chair for a few minutes, put him back, laid him down, made sure he was fine. And as soon as I laid him down, he starts crying again, but even louder, just screaming. And so I closed the door and said, well, he'll get over it. And I went downstairs to go to sleep. And as I laid down, Whitney kind of half rolled over and said, oh, he's so loud. I said, yeah, he's angry. And she said, yeah, he's just like his dad. And then she went back to sleep. So I made sure later that I got credit for everything I did, because then I felt kind of mad. So we'll be short, but I'll probably be loud and angry, because that's apparently what I'm like. All right, so Colossians chapter 3. I want to read you the first four verses, and then we're going to define a couple terms that are going to help us understand what Paul is saying here, and then we're going to kind of pick those same verses apart, okay? So Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So what Paul's going to do here is we're going to see a shift. And it's been kind of coming a little bit in chapter 2, but chapter 3 and 4 is going to really play out is this shift from the theological nature of what he's trying to explain to the church in Colossae into the application of what that means. So what is all this theology about? And so if you remember, as we've walked through this series, we've said a lot of things that are theological in their nature. We said Christ alone is the answer, and we talked about all the things that aren't the answer and how Paul is teaching us to rely on Christ. We walk through, and especially in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 that we're trying to teach you to memorize in that song during the offering time, is we've walked through who Christ is, that he's the image of the invisible God, that he's the firstborn over all creation, that he's in charge, that it's about Christ. And so this is a theological concept. And then we also said that the reality is Paul's going to tell the church here that they should have a hope that is established and founded in eternity, a heavenly hope, not an earthly hope. And then we said that he's also kind of in this going to warn against not only true theology being valuable, but warning them against the false theology that is going to be spewed at them from all around them, both Jews, both mystics, and those who teach asceticism. So you have both this kind of like Roman influence, pagan influence coming into the church, as well as this Jewish legalistic influence. And so what his role is in that is teaching true theology so that they could spot this counterfeit theology coming from all these different directions. And so that was really the whole first two chapters of Colossians. And so now he's going to shift, and he's going to get into, okay, well, what does that mean for us? And so there's a couple terms that we need to understand so that we can really grasp what this shift is going to signify and what the importance of understanding this shift correctly does in the life of a believer. So the first term is justification. All right, justification. It's a bigger church word, but what it ultimately means, justification, is the double imputation of our sin and our righteousness. And so if you struggle with the word justification, double imputation doesn't necessarily simplify it. So let me maybe break it down a little bit further. Justification means that in our sinful state, in our brokenness, in our failures, in our faults, all of it is placed upon Jesus on the cross. That Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin. That ultimately, that next Friday and Paul, or next two Fridays from now and Good Friday, when we look at the work of Jesus on the cross, we're not only worshiping because Jesus died a physical death, but because the entirety of the wrath of God, the wrath of God towards sin, not towards his sin, but towards our sin, was poured out upon him. That's the first part of this imputed righteousness, that our sin was imputed upon Christ, that his death was for all of our sin, all of our shortcoming, all of God's wrath directed at us became Christ's. And the second side of that is that all of his righteousness is given to you and I, is put upon us, imputed upon us. And so what the deal is in justification is, Christ gets your sin, you get his righteousness. So when the Father sees you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees you as righteous like his son. Amen? Now are we with this? So justification is he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's how 2 Corinthians 5 says it. In Colossians, what he said is he rescued us. This is 1:13. Remember, we did this a few weeks ago. Rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the purchase of purchased back to God to be redeemed, the forgiveness of sins. And so what we find is that the beginning of the Christian salvation, what it means to be saved, is that there was a moment where you were justified if you know Christ. This is both past tense, but also present tense, as in Jesus is still taking your sins. And so as you continue to sin in your life, you continue to find forgiveness. You continue to be justified in Christ and in Christ alone, right? That's the first major point that we said that Paul drives home over and over and over again, is that while you were alienated from him, while you were hostile in mind, that through him, he reconciled all things to himself, making peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I said, whether things on earth or in heaven. And so the beginning of what it means to be a follower of Christ is understanding that our justification is in Christ alone. Now, here's the key piece of that. While you were yet sinners. And so the world tells you that if you want to find peace in religion, that you have to do something. You have to clean yourself up. You have to kind of get your life together, and then you can be approved. In fact, in many churches, whether we mean to or not, the reality is that we kind of make it about making sure that everything looks good on the surface first, or you don't come dressed a certain way, or you don't come speaking a certain way. But once you clean yourself up, then you can be a part of it. That's not what justification says biblically. In fact, what Paul says is that you're still hostile to God. You're still alienated from God. You're still engaged in evil deeds. And in all of those things, while you were yet sinners, while we were running away from God, that Christ, in his love for us, pursues us, seeks us, dies for us, takes our sin, and gives us his righteousness so that he reconciles us to him. Amen? And so Paul spends two chapters, the whole first half of the book of Colossians, explaining what justification looks like, and mainly what justification by faith in the grace of God through Christ looks like. Not by any work of our own, not by any rules that we follow, but rather by the grace of God taking upon our sin and giving us righteousness. And then the second term he's going to define, and he's kind of begun this process in chapter 2, but really as we walk through chapter 3, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks when we come back to it, and I'll remind you of this, but what's going to happen is he's going to talk about this process of sanctification. So if justification is being just as if I'd never sinned, so maybe that's an easy way to remind yourself of what that is, the faith in Christ that makes you like Christ, then sanctification is the process of constantly being made more like Christ. It's the ongoing process of dying to your sinful flesh, your old self, and living to Christ. A.W. Tozer, this famous author, actually calls the process of sanctification the crucified life. That's kind of an oxymoron in itself, right? Because crucified means death, and yet life is the opposite of death. And so what does he mean? Well, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that sanctification 2:13 is when you and I were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. That the idea of what it means to be sanctified is understanding that in our justification, we were dead to our trespasses and sins and made alive in Christ. And so sanctification is, as he says in verse 20, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, or do not touch? What he's saying is sanctification is the constant process of the believer dying to yourself, dying to your flesh, giving up. And what he's going to say in chapter 3, what we're going to look at through the next few weeks, is putting away, taking off these evil deeds, these things of our flesh, and putting on the things of Christ, putting on the Holy Spirit, putting on the things that we're meant to live for, and that this is ongoing for all of our life. This is what sanctification is. And so, as Paul begins to shift here, we're going to notice something pretty important here. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Let me ask you something. Is he talking to everybody now? No, right? He's now qualified what the rest of this book is going to look like. He is no longer speaking to everyone, but rather has now conditioned this on one little word that if you're a parent, if you work with kids, you know what this word is, right? If you've been raised up with Christ. So we have in our lives these interactions that go, if you do this, here's what the result is, right? Now you with me if you're a parent? I remember a few years ago, I used to work in youth ministry, which I think God saved me from that, right? It's if you ever worked with teenagers, holy smokes. But we not only do we work with teenagers, but in particular, we were doing outreach-based ministry. It was difficult, rough kids that didn't know Christ, many of them. And if they did, they were still kind of in these environments where they were pretty rough around the edges and just busted up, bad kids, typically from a moralistic, behavioral standpoint. And so I used to drive the bus that would go out every week and pick them up. And so I'd drive a bus, I'd pick them up, we'd drop them all off at the church, I'd go in, I'd preach to them, then I'd drive the bus home, and we'd have, so in this old school bus, painted white, like you know what a church bus looks like, right? It's the buses that the schools don't want to drive anymore because they're not safe, and so you buy them for like scrap value, and then you figure out how to make them run enough, and you know, ours was in the wintertime, didn't have any defroster, and so I had one of the kids take a credit card and just scrape off the window so I could see while I'm going, you know, the brakes were sometimes working, sometimes not, and this is, so it was a lot of fun. It's dangerous, exciting, ministry, right? Taking some risks. And so we're driving this bus. I remember it's mid-January. It's 10 degrees outside, and we're heading home. And there's 55, 60 kids on the bus. It's kind of wild, chaotic. And what happens is when the bus is full like that, some of the kids that typically want to kind of hide out in the back and not be seen, you know, stay away from the leaders. I know what those type of kids were. You know. You were that kid, right? So everybody knows that you were that kid, right? So there's one kid in particular, Caleb, like a ninth grader, and always sort of kind of running in with the authorities, you know, always kind of against the leaders, always sort of in a fight, and always on my bus route, sitting in as far back as he could, but he was late getting on the bus because he was in trouble for something, got talked to by a leader. So by the time he gets on the bus, he's in the front seat, so I can see him. He's going to be the kid that's supposed to hold the credit card and scrape off the windshield. Like, he's in a role he's not real comfortable with. And we get driving, we get about a mile down the road, and he is looking at another kid, and he cusses at him. And he says a pretty profane little statement. And I said, Caleb, seriously, dude? He's like, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I forgot. So we get another mile or so down the road, and he cusses again. He says the same word. I said, Caleb, seriously, stop. He goes, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, I will. I won't say it anymore, I don't think. And we get another quarter mile down the road, and somebody kind of upsets him a little bit, and he swears at him. And I said, Caleb, and he says, I don't care, you know, and swears right at me. I said, listen, you do it again, you do this again, I'm going to stop the bus and you're going to walk home. He goes, you wouldn't do that, it's 10 degrees out. So I stopped the bus. We were 3 miles from his house, and he didn't have a coat, it's 10 degrees out. And so I said, get off the bus. And let me cue you in, so you like 12-year-olds don't listen right now. But when you have a parent who threatens you like that, what they're really hoping is that in that moment you repent and submit really fast and go, no, don't make me get off the bus in that weather. I'll be better. I'm done. That is not what he did. He said, seriously? Being a tough guy, right? I said, if you do this, we're going to get, I said, yeah, seriously, get off the bus. Okay. And he starts walking off the bus. And now I'm like, oh my goodness, it's 10 degrees out. And I just let this kid get off the bus. He's going to freeze. I don't know what to do. And I'm kind of freaking out. And so I just closed the doors and drove away. I was like, I don't know. I got a call the next day from his mom who wanted to know why I would ever leave a kid in 10 degree weather on the side of the road to walk home 3 miles. I said, because I'm insane. That's why. And she said, yeah, you are. I said, well, let me tell you what goes on, you know, and then you hear the entire demeanor of the phone call change, right? From like, how could you possibly do this to my sweet little Caleb, to he said what to you, right? And then I knew the phone call was done and it wasn't, the 3 mile walk wasn't such a big deal. He's gonna have other things happening for him, right? But what I remember about that interaction specifically was, if, right, this condition, if you do this, here's what's gonna happen. Here's how this response is going to work. This is what things are going to look like. And so Paul's going to say, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, if you know Christ. So he's now confining, he's now boxing in what this is going to look like, and it's not applying to those of you who haven't been justified by Christ. Here's why this is important, because religion is going to teach you that the way that you are right with God is you start doing the right things. And so for the whole rest of this chapter, Paul's going to talk about the things you need to do and the things you need to not do. And so he's going to really get into the practical aspects of what it looks like to live a Christian life, but he's going to qualify this with, if you have been raised with Christ. So if you are justified in Christ, then you can be sanctified in Christ. So the thing that you need to know, the thing we need to remember, is sanctification, what Paul's saying here, cannot happen without justification first. In fact, when the church, or when people who apply themselves as Christians begin the process of trying to be sanctified without being justified, we find that you have dead religion that is not invested in Christ at all, but is invested in self-righteousness, and it's the very thing that Christ and all of the apostles in the New Testament preach against over and over and over again, is that when you begin to try to work it out without first knowing that you've been raised up with Christ, that Christ took your sin and gave you his righteousness, you're just working in your own power, you're working in your own self-righteousness, and it's bound to fail. And so if we desire to be a church that lives for Christ, we need to recognize that the first thing we must know is that we are raised up with Christ, that we have taken Christ's righteousness that he gave us, and he has taken our sin, which he had none, and yet he took that for us. And so then he goes on and says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. He's going to continue on and say that we are meant to seek heavenly things, not earthly things. You see, if you're a believer, the way to grow in Christ, the way to continue to be sanctified, is to let the Holy Spirit begin to cause you to seek heavenly things, not earthly things. You see, the mark of Christian maturity is that the things that this earth can offer stop meaning as much to you, and the things that are eternal, the things of God, start to mean more to you. And so what he says, and notice this is the imperfect tense of these verbs both times, that we're meant to be seeking the things of above. And when he says set your mind on things above, he means continue to set your mind on it. Continue to do it. Because the reality is you're not going to seek the things above once and be done with it. And you're not going to set your mind on the things above once and be done with it. But rather understanding that what it looks like to be a believer means that there's a repeated and ongoing nature to following Christ, which involves thinking towards eternity. Setting your mind
mind on the things that are eternal. And so oftentimes in this this kind of evangelical culture, we've taught this idea of the gospel is that you once in your life believe that you are sinful, that you need to call upon Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and when that happens, that you know that you have eternal life in heaven, and that is the gospel that you've received, and then you go on living your life as if nothing changed or nothing happened or nothing matters, but you are assured, you know that you have heaven. And what Paul's saying is it doesn't stop there, it just starts there. Right, if you grew up in a church like this, you maybe have seen that illustration that someone shared with you where they draw like a cliff on one side and a cliff on the other side, and they say there's nothing that can get you across. Here's God and here's you, and you're sinful, and so you need a bridge, and they draw a cross that's a bridge, and they talk about how Jesus died for your sins, and that was the gospel that made a way for you to get to God. The problem is, what happens is a lot of times we cross that bridge, and then we stop thinking about the fact that the gospel is still what allows us to get to God. We're meant to continue to seek out the gospel, to keep seeking the things that are above, so that we can continue to watch Christ changing our lives, to continue to watch Christ sanctify us, continue to love the things of eternity more than the things of this world. Why? Because here's what Paul says: the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because when you really start to fall in love with the gospel, you start to recognize Christ is more important than anything in this world. When we really start to love the gospel, we recognize Christ as more valuable than our job. Christ is more valuable than our relationships. Christ is more valuable than our stuff. Now, it's not to say that you should get rid of your stuff or get rid of your job or get rid of your relationships, but rather that all of those things find their meaning in the way that you seek Christ, in seeking the things above. In fact, in a couple weeks when we talk about that, Paul's going to say you should continue on in your relationships. You can continue on in your job, and you should do them with the purpose of seeking out Christ as if you were working for the Lord, as if you were seeking things that are above. If you want to live a Christian life, what it means to be sanctified is you stop getting so muddied in the things of this world and you start seeking the things that are above. Here's the thing. It's going to look different. It's going to look different. In fact, one of the major problems in Christianity is that you have people confessing Christ and they look just like everyone else in the world. In fact, one of the major objections for people who don't submit to Christ is that Christians look exactly the same as everyone else. If we want to live sanctified lives, you have to start dying to yourself. You have to start dying to the things of this world. And how do you do that? How do you put those things off? Well, you start seeking the things that are above. You set your mind on the things that are above, that are in heaven, not on this earth. Why? Because, as verse 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so Paul's going to go right back to the place where he started this chapter. If you have died, if you have been risen in Christ, set your mind on things above. And how do you get better at that? Well, you remember that you have been risen with Christ. And so the gospel becomes the starting point, and it continues in the middle, and it becomes the ending point. So we have been saved. We have been justified in Christ, and that is the gospel. We are being sanctified in Christ, and that is the gospel. And we will be glorified. We will eventually be above in heaven with Christ, and that is the gospel. That in all of these things, in our salvation, in our sanctification, our ongoing living with Christ, and in our eventual glorification, when you and I die and we pass into an eternity with Christ, that all of these things depends on the good news that Jesus Christ came without sin, took your sin, and gave you his righteousness. That's the gospel. And that's how we are meant to live, in light of what Christ did, causing us to seek things above. I'll tell you one story and then we'll be done. We have two sets of dishes in our house, right? So a lot of you probably have the same thing, right? We have the cheap, like, Target stuff that we use for every day. And so if you get kind of like spur of the moment invited over and we go, come on over, just grab some dinner with us, like, you're going to get kind of these, like, mismatched plastic / really cheap porcelain ceramic plates and bowls, right? Whatever's kind of left in the cupboards and that fit into the dishwasher the easiest, because it's just the everyday stuff, right? Some of you guys have that everyday stuff. You have the cups you got from your work, or you went to a sporting event and you got this plastic cup that all the plastic is washed off, and you got the K from UK, but the U isn't there anymore, right? You got a Kentucky cup somewhere, right? Or Badger's cup, and those are obviously cheap and broken, you know. If you had a blue and gold Michigan cup, it probably lasts forever. But so we have that. We have this kind of everyday utensils. We also have another set. The set that sits in the cupboard and only comes out on holidays, right? It's really kind of expensive, and it was passed down from a great-grandma who passed it down to a grandma who passed it down to Whitney's mom who's passed it down to Whitney. And it's got some inlay on it, and if you were to break a piece of that, you probably break her friendship, right? And it comes out Thanksgiving or Christmas or when there's a really special occasion. It's set apart. In fact, set apart, that's the definition of the term holiness. It means set apart, not for ordinary use. You see, the Christian life, what it means to be sanctified in Christ, what it means to live a Christian life, means you're not for ordinary use. You're set apart. It means you live in a way that's set apart. You look different. You act different. You live different. Not because you want the appearance of righteousness, which is just man-made religion, but because the work that is in you is Christ killing your flesh and you becoming alive to his spirit. And it makes you not for ordinary use, but set apart as holy, someone who is following, seeking, desiring him. And so in just a second, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. But let me just challenge you with this. When you look at your life, when your spouse looks at your life, when someone close to you who you know and trust looks at your life, do they see the fine china? Or do they see that miscolored bowl with the chips out of it, the everyday use? Is your life set apart for the Lord? Or does it just look like the whole rest of the world? Are you keeping your mind, setting your mind on the things above? Or are you just like everybody else? If you have been raised in Christ, seek him. Let's pray. Lord, let us be a church that seeks you. God, when we're discouraged or we don't really feel like it or things aren't really going our way, let us be a church that keeps seeking you. Let us set our minds and continue to be setting our minds on the things that are above, knowing that this world has a tendency to distract, knowing that this world has a tendency to draw us in. It has a tendency to latch onto our flesh and let us live that way. But our desire is that we would remember that we have died and we live not for us but for you, that our life is hidden in Christ, that we belong to you, and that you have saved us so that we might continue to seek you. Make us love the gospel, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you still have your Bibles open, flip them back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 11. So the beginning of every month, the first Sunday of the month, with few exceptions, we desire to conclude our gatherings by taking the Lord's Supper as a remembrance, a recognition of our justification in Christ, that God sent his Son to take our sin by breaking his body and shedding his blood that is for us. And so the Bible commands us to do it in remembrance of him. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, that for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. My body given to you so that you might be seen as righteousness. Me being seen as sin who knew no sin, so that you might become righteousness to the Father. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, as you drink it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That in his death he offers a new covenant, a covenant that says, I take on your sin, I take on God's wrath, and I give you righteousness. That you find righteousness in my broken body and shed blood. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Chances are, if you've been here for some time, you've heard that section over and over and over again. But I want to maybe kind of tie this in light to what we just talked about. What is Paul saying if you eat or drink in an unworthy manner? I think he's saying the same thing he just said in Colossians 3. If you have been raised in Christ. You see, there's a couple ways you could take the Lord's Supper. You can take it in light of being justified. You can take it in light of your salvation. Do this in remembrance of my work on the cross, of my broken body for you, of my shed blood giving you a new covenant. Or you can take it without that and try to do religious things for the sake of being made right in the way that only I can make you right. You could take this and go, as long as I take the Lord's Supper every month, I must be okay with God. And Paul's warning you, if you do it in that manner, not only is it not right, but it's not neutral either. You're eating and drinking judgment unto yourself. When you believe that your religious works, your religious deeds are worth something to God, missing the fact that it's all about remembering that you couldn't do anything worthwhile, and so he did it for you, you eat and drink judgment unto yourself. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give you a minute and just silence. Maybe Heather will play on the keys a little bit, but in the background. But we're just going to give you a couple minutes to pray, to examine yourself, to recognize this is a time where you get to take the Lord's Supper, not in some religious act or religious duty, but in worship to the Lord, in an opportunity to remember his justification, his work on the cross to save you. And so we'll pray in silence for a few minutes, and then I'll close us together, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask our men to come forward. As they're doing that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your body was broken and your blood was shed for us. That you give us a new covenant. And so we pray that we now and over the next couple minutes rejoice in that. And that we remember it. That it would help us set our mind and keep seeking the things above. And in that light, we take the Lord's Supper. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pass out bread, and then we're going to pass out a cup, and then we'll take together.